really catch the spirit of chapter 10 and where we left off a week ago. We're studying Matthew chapter 10 as the full expression and explanation of the passion of the Lord Jesus as it's expressed in the end of chapter 9. Now, once again, let me read those last verses of chapter 9, and I think chapter 10 will make more sense then. Beginning at verse 36, "And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is presented as having a great sympathy and burden for the sheep. His heart is moved as He sees the multitudes as wounded sheep. And that's what the Greek word there is for distressed and downcast. They're bleeding. They're being not only not fed, but they're being hurt by the present teachers that they have. And Jesus had a heart for them. In verse 36, He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. In verse 37 and 38, as a harvest without workers. When Jesus said in verse 37, the laborers are few, the workers are few, remember, He was not counting hired hands. He was not counting heads. When He said they were few, He was talking about quality rather than quantity. In quantity, He's never lacked volunteers, not in any age. There's been plenty of people who wanted to get involved and get into the work. There's abundance of laborers even today, but the laborers are still few, the kind He's talking about. The kind that really get the job done, the kind that He longs that we pray for. Chapter 10 describes the true laborer, the true worker. See, in chapter 10, He sends out His own ambassadors, the 12 disciples, and in all of the instructions that He gives them in chapter 10, He lays down age-abiding principles on what the real laborer looks like. If you study this chapter with your eye on the Lord, as I hope you do every chapter, if you study this chapter with your eye on the Lord, you'll find it's a very heart-searching chapter, very penetrating. We all like to think that we're His choicest servants, that when He says the laborers are few, we're numbered with the few, and we're included in that small band. We're true blue. We're the compass that He sails by. But if you read chapter 10 with your eye on the Lord, it's sort of a mirror of the real workers that He sends out. After I've read chapter 10, I'm not dead sure anymore. It's very heart-searching. It's a humbling thing to read this chapter and then ask the question, am I a true laborer? The kind that Jesus wants, the kind that He uses, the kind that He asked us to pray for. His heart was moved for these kind. I was in the process of showing five principles from chapter 10 that describe the true worker. Five great truths of life that Christ seeks in every missionary channel that He uses. Now, I'm dead certain that there are more than five, because this Bible has no bottom, and they just don't end. But I chose these five for two reasons. Number one, they're right on the surface. And number two, these five seem to be foundational in character. In other words, they're so basic that the superstructural things in the chapter come automatically if you get these five foundations down. We looked at four of the five, really only three and a little bit of the fourth. Let me review those by way of reminder, just state them for you. I won't take a lot of time to develop them and discuss them, because we do have the tapes. And if you weren't able to get that, you're welcome. Just ask us and we'll give you that cassette tape. Let me just mention them again. Follow along, please. Chapter 10, verse 1. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority. The first principle is a true worker is sent out with the authority of God, with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't just read this la, la, la. There are thousands, tens of thousands of so-called servants of the Lord who are out there on their own. They do not have the authority of God, the power of God, the blessing of God. And it's pitiful for the sheep. It's killing the sheep, and it hurts the heart of the Lord. Christian service without the authority of God is one of the most pitiful things on the earth. It's dreadful. It's frightening. Authority is that first principle. If you go out without authority, you accomplish nothing at all for the Lord. It's a complete waste of time, and it'll just put you in bondage. Horrible bondage. Besides, it'll kill the sheep. And so it's just the most terrible thing in all the world. The sheep have spiritual hunger, spiritual appetites. And shepherds who feed spiritually hungry sheep, physical things, are not satisfying the appetites of those sheep. That's why they're waning. That's why they're anemic. If every Christian worker who was in, quote, the service of the Lord, without the authority of the Lord, would come back home, would quit their Christian service, would get out of the position that they're in, there would be a great revival. God would use Gideon's 300 more than when they're involved with those great numbers without authority. Spiritual authority is the first quality. The second characteristic can be summarized in these words. A true laborer is one who lives by the principle of supernatural sufficiency. All right, that's technical. What do I mean by that? In simple words, he's one who trusts the Lord for everything. One who goes out in faith and just believes God. If you read chapter 10, you'll see three big areas in which his disciples trusted him for everything. First of all, they trusted his miraculous sufficiency for whatever gifts were necessary to get the job done. Whatever miracles they had to do, whatever signs and wonders, whatever outward form was needed, they just trusted God for what was needed to get the job done. And then you read on a little further, they also trusted him for all of their physical needs. They were told not to take gold with them or collect gold or two belts or two pairs of clothes. They were told that God would provide their shelter along the way and so on. They trusted God for everything. And then if you read on in the chapter, they faced so-called emergencies. And in their case, it was real emergencies. They were on trial for their lives. And he said, take no thought what you're going to say. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about any circumstance you'll ever be in. I'll take care of you. And it's not your words. It's the words of my Father in your heart. He'll speak. He'll take care of you. Jesus longed for laborers like that. Those who would just trust him. Just believe in him for everything. That's the second principle. And then the third principle, a true Christian worker is spiritually discerning. And remember, last time we illustrated that through the chapter. He's sensitive to the Spirit of God. He's not deceived by false teachers, by hypocrites. He recognizes the will of God. He hears the voice of the Son of God in his ear. And what he hears whispered in his ear in private, he's able to share in public. That brings us up to what we were discussing last time, and I'm going to spend a little more time on number four, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at number five as well. The fourth characteristic of real service, I believe, is the most emphasized characteristic in this chapter. We called it last time the principle of the cross. The principle of the cross. Now, when you read about the principle of the cross in this chapter, you have no wonder why the laborers are few. There's a price to pay for being a true laborer, being a true servant of the Lord. Now, I can hear someone thinking something like this, but what do you mean there's a price to pay? There's no cost. Salvation's free. The Christian life is free. There's a cost, all right, but Christ paid it. And it's free to us. That's true. But that's only one side of the truth. I like to express it in these words and say, salvation costs us nothing in its reception, but it costs us everything in its outworking. You think about that. It costs us nothing in its reception, but it costs everything in its outworking. It means death. See, the cross is more than being rejected by others. That's part of it. That's a big part of it. You start following on to know the Lord Jesus in reality. You start lining up with the ways of God and the principles of God. And you're going to become a Nazarene. Nazarene's a rejected person. They call him a Nazarene. You're going to be a rejected person. You live outside the camp. Chapter 10:34, please. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. You line up with Christ in the world, and the world system will not be able to abide you. Your principles will be lined up with God, and that's as far removed from the principles of this world as the sky is removed from the earth. They're contradictions. To line up with the Lord, you have to break ranks with the world. You can't have both. Oswald Chambers made this interesting comment about verses 34 to 39. Now, you glance at the verses as I quote Oswald Chambers. He said, and I'm quoting now, "To talk about cost when you're in love with someone is an insult. The point of suffering is what it costs other people, father, mother, households. If we go on with Jesus, others will suffer. And it costs us pain to see them suffer." It's an interesting approach. I think he's right. And that's what hurts the most. Not that I'm rejected. But my dear mother, who rejects me, has lost her son. That's the point of suffering. She's the one that's suffering. The Christian has to go on with the Lord. He's not hurting. Say, "Oh, I'm being rejected by everyone." They're the ones hurting. They're the ones that are being pained. That our life partner's confused because we have to go on with the Lord. Our hearts are fine. We have the peace of God. But they're suffering, all right. And our suffering is to watch them suffer and to know that it can't be any other way. That's what the rub seems to be. Before we leave this fourth characteristic, that's a little review of what we did last time. Let me make a couple of more observations just to clarify it. It's such an important principle, this idea of death to self. It's what we're talking about when we say the principle of the cross. It's one of the most basic principles that we can ever grasp in the Christian life, because every one of us know what life to self is and how frustrating it is. What is this principle of death? Because the Lord is praying for workers who understand the principle of the cross, who understand death to self. Let me make a couple of observations, and I'll try to do it in simple language so that we're not confused at all. The theologians, you know, they try to explain all these things in such theological terms, and sometimes it just confuses the honest student of the Word of God. So I'll try to use plain language. I'll tell you, in my first observation, what I fear more than a swarm of hornets, and I fear bees, but I fear this more, and that is that Matthew 10 is so full of the truth of the cross. Almost every place you look, it's talking about this truth of the death of self. The thing I fear is that it might end up a work that we're going to kill self, a work of the flesh. We see this idea that I've got to get rid of self. I've got to put it down. I've got to let God live. And that thing is so prominent in this chapter. The temptation is going to be, therefore, we must deny ourselves. And we fall into a very spiritually sounding form of legalism and works and salvation by man. Work of the flesh. And it's a tragic thing when the flesh tries to suppress the flesh because it can't be done. When some have caught a ray of truth on the crucified self, they've run to very strange extremes. All you need to do is read a little bit of church history to see this. Over and over again, God's people, in an attempt to know God, in an attempt to live a life holy and pure and in fellowship with God, because they've seen that self was in the way, they ran to asceticism, and they ran to self-denial, and they ran to self-mortification. In order to be spiritual, they've chased after and they've embraced suffering as a means to be spiritual. And in many cases, the suffering that they ran after was incompatible with the plan and purposes of God. Some have fasted themselves for good reasons into ill health. They wanted to be spiritual, and they thought to deny themselves, to refuse their body its pleasure, then God would be pleased because they were putting self down. Others have cast off, because of good intentions, the simple comforts of life. I don't know if you've ever read some of the mystics, the early mystics, but you read somebody like Madame Guyon and some of these who just went into this self-denial. She used to whip herself and stick herself with pins and cut her flesh and that kind of thing because God would be... She just didn't want self. And she just wanted to put the whole thing down. Falling from the rule of grace by the rule of law in order to live by grace. It's a very subtle thing. I remember when I was at Bible school in Columbia, South Carolina, a man stood up in a testimony meeting and vowed that all the days of his life he would never eat dessert. You see the idea? He was trying to be spiritual. That's commendable. His heart was so right. He wanted just to give up important things for God. Another man stood up and vowed on that same testimony meeting that they would never get married. Going to deny himself a wife for the Lord. And you can just fill in the illustrations. And you can just think of all of the different ways people do it. A lot, an awful lot, of the separatism of the fundamentalists today is just pride, proudly denying itself in order to be spiritual. The crucifixion that God speaks of in Matthew 10 and in the balance of Scripture is not just a list of don'ts. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't associate with this group and that group and so on. Self cannot, and God give us ears to hear this, self cannot deny self. It's not possible. Self cannot deny self. It's a contradiction of terms. Self loves self. And all self-denial is a big waste of time. It's like a New Year's resolution. It will not work. A kingdom divided against itself will fall. When Jesus said that, what he intended was to say, and this is what he said, here's the principle. A kingdom will never be divided against itself. It's foolish. Or it'll fall. Self will never be divided against self. It can't be. So don't be deceived. Self, ego, pride, me, can look awfully spiritual. Sound right, it can sound good. I've seen not only the ugly side of the self life in my own life, but there's also a refined side. Here's a few things I picked out of my heart. See if you've ever seen them in your life. Self-love, self-will, self-indulgence, self-complacency, self-satisfaction, self-confidence, self-seeking. You see anything like that? Every time you're sensitive, that's yourself. Every time you're offended by anybody, for anything. That's just self. Self-righteousness. It's also a more ugly side of self. And the more ugly side, the beautiful side. And that's what makes it more ugly. It's refined and dignified. And it looks spiritual. Not all tears are signs of the working of the Lord in someone's heart. They can be self-induced. Seen self preach a message on grace and then congratulate itself for the way it got the message of grace across. Self can stand up and pray and sit down and be satisfied with the way it expressed its words. That people heard it was pleasant. Self is willing to give away all of its possessions if the right people are watching. It's amazing. Self will even die and die proud of its courage and its bravery. Self is an amazing thing. And when you begin to see self as God sees it, it becomes awfully hard to bear. It's like a thorny weed in your heart. When you read a verse like verse 38, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me," I'm assuming that I'm normal and therefore some of the things that I experience, others have experienced. But when you read a verse like that, you begin to look at your own heart in the light of God's Word. Sometimes we become very impatient with the thorny weed in our own heart. And in our impatience, we become resolved to pull it out and to get rid of that awful sin. And so we tug it and we chop at it and we dig it up and we try to pull it out. But it's all in vain and it never works. And since it's thorny, all that happens is we get more hurt trying to get rid of that self. And then it pricks us again and again and its poison goes under our skin. And so we begin to be spiritual and we pray and we cry and we surrender. We dedicate, we rededicate. We do everything that we can think of. We struggle and become more impatient with the old heart. And we begin to tear at it again and try to pull it up and to get rid of it. And it never works. And once again, we only hurt ourselves. And there's an enigma there. Because the Bible says, I must be dead to self. And the Bible teaches that's the kind of a missionary, a Christian worker, a Christian, that he wants, is one with that characteristic, who's crucified to self. So you begin, well, of course, self-denial, self-mortification, asceticism. Let's put it all down. But it doesn't work. You see, the principle of the cross here is not try to curb your passions and try to suppress all of your lusts and your desires and that kind of thing. The first observation is, whatever this means, it is not a work of man. You've got to understand that. It's not a work of man. It's not by asceticism and by denying yourself anything. You will never deal with self. You might as well give up trying. Because the more you try, the worse it gets. Your pride's not going away. Your stubbornness is not going away. Your independence is not going to go away. Especially by trying to chase it away. You're not going to be able to do it. The second observation, you can guess what it is. If it's not a work of man, what is it? Tell me. It's a work of God. Okay? It's a work of God. Now, that's a basic truth. It's a work that God is doing right now. Now, in order to understand this, let me illustrate two aspects of the cross of Christ. Don't confuse the finished work of God with the process that's going on right now. Let me illustrate. As far as the finished work is concerned, every Christian is already dead to self. As far as the finished work is concerned, every Christian is already crucified with Christ. That's why Paul could say, I'm crucified with Christ. Now watch. When did Jesus Christ die for your sins? You say 1,982 years ago. That's part of the answer, but that's not the real answer. The Bible says that He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. When did Jesus Christ die for your sin? Not 2,000 years ago. Before the foundation of the earth, before there was anything, Christ died. It's a finished work back here. People say the Old Testament saints look forward to the death of Christ. They did not. They look backward to the death of Christ because He was already dead. Where? In the mind and in the purposes of God. That's where He was dead. What was necessary? It was necessary that what was a fact become a process. And He had to work it out historically. He had to go through the process and actually go through what was already true. He was already dead, but then He had to go through that process.
In years?
On the earth, in years, in history. So, His death was a fact. His death became a process. I suggest that your death is also a fact. And that doesn't contradict the fact that it's also a process. Just as really as His death was a fact and a process, so is yours. Right now, as you listen to me, as I speak to you, in the mind and purposes of God, you're crucified with Christ. You're already dead. You're dead to self. You're dead to all of the drives, all of the propensities, all of the inward currents of your natural heart. You're dead to that. That's a fact. God has called you to rest in the fact that you're already dead in Christ. But just as the Lord Jesus had to work it out in history, unfortunately, we also are dying daily. We're dead, that's true, but we're dying. We're already dead to sin, but we're dying to sin. And there's a process going on in our life called the crucified life, called death, called crucifixion. And it's this process that I want you to understand more clearly than anything else you've ever understood. Because if you can get hold of this principle, you're going to take forward steps in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His Word. How did the Lord Jesus work out the process of His death? By asceticism, by self-denial, by struggling with all of His wants and desires. Now, see, the record's clear. Jesus had, and this is the message of Matthew, remember, Jesus had one passion, and only one passion. I want to please my Father. I want to do those things that please Him. And nothing else matters. That was His heart. Nothing else matters. Only to please Him. Only to satisfy Him. I only want to do His will. That's my meat. That's my drink. That's my food. With everything that came into the life of the Lord Jesus, no matter how bitter it was, He just responded, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's all He cared about. That was His whole drive. That was His whole passion. Just so God has called us, every Christian, to Himself alone. And what He's working in our heart is that same drive, that we go after Him and nothing else matters. That we please Him and nothing else matters. That He gets glory and nothing else matters. You say, "But am I not supposed to be dead to sin?" Yeah, you rest in the fact you're already dead to sin, in the mind and in the purposes of God. In Christ Jesus, identified with Him, you're crucified with Christ. And so what He says is this. Rest in the fact that you're dead. And you leave the process to Me. And all you have to do in the process, your only responsibility, is to seek My face. And I'll work death in your life. And when it comes to you, and it's coming, and as I begin to engineer your life and bring death into your life, all I'm asking you to do is say thank You. In everything, give thanks. That's your responsibility. Rest in the accomplished death. Seek the face of Christ alone so that nothing else matters. You just want to do His will. And leave the process to the Lord. He knows how to break the vessel. We don't. He knows how to perform death. He knows how to put that seed into the ground where it will bring forth fruit. He'll bring us to the place where we need nothing, where we feel nothing, where we desire nothing, where we're inconvenienced by nothing, where we are nothing. There's no other way to get there. He'll bring us to that place. And I'll add, He'll spare nothing in His bringing us to that place. I just present myself to Him. All I want is Him. Appropriate His life. I rest in the fact I'm already dead. Someone looks at my life and says, "Ed Miller, I can't believe the sin in your life. You're so alive." I say, "I'm not alive. I'm dead. I'm resting in the fact that I'm dead." "Well, what about all that junk in your life?" That's God's process. He's doing a work on it. It's going to take a little time. But I have to work out historically what is fact. And God said, as I do that, all I have to do is seek His face and say thank You for everything that comes into my life. And He's working that process in me. And therefore, I announce to you, the child of God, that you will have tribulation. By tribulation you must enter into the kingdom. And everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What He's going to bring into your life, I don't know. Might be bitterness. Say thank you. Might be dryness. Might be darkness. Might be boredom. It's okay. Thank you. Whatever comes in, thank you. Might be bereavement. Rejection. Might be bondage. Captivity. Thank you. Might be poverty. Or discouragement. Might be confusion. Might be pain. Might be physical pain. Might be mental pain. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Maybe you'll bring loneliness in. He'll allow your sin and it'll be shame. Whatever it is, he's going to bring you to death. He's going to bring you to a death that no asceticism could bring you to and no self-denial could bring you to. You can stand there and jump up and down on a bed of nails and crawl in Bermuda shorts and broken glass from here to China. You're not going to deal with self. Only God can deal with self. Only God knows what to put in your cup at what time and what mixture to give it that you might drink it in grace. You're going to the cross. You're already dead. But you've got to work out historically what has been accomplished in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And He is going to work out the fact of your crucifixion. It never pleases God when we strive against the flesh. It never pleases God to do that. We're not supposed to do that. That's an enemy of the gospel. Dealing with the flesh is His work, and it's beyond our strength and our endurance. And there's none of us sufficient to deal with the flesh. It's the same attitude Jesus had toward His Father. Nothing matters, only You. Let me try to clear up a practical question and try to state it in simple words. This idea, what is my part? What am I supposed to do exactly when self seems to be so big, so Goliath in my life? Great day. Can He hurry up and deal with it? Just seems so much sin in my life. How can I quit? How can I stop? Let me state it in a shocking way first, and then try to explain what I mean by the shocking way. Man's part is easy. Love God and hate everything else. Isn't that easy? Look at verse 34 again. Do not think I come to send peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. When you read verse 37 in Matthew, it's not too tough. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But Luke is the one who gets tough, talking about the same story. In Luke 14:26, we read, unless you hate your father, not love him less, hate him. And hate your mother, and hate your son and your daughter. And then Luke adds, your brothers and your sisters and your wife and your own self. And uses the word hate. What does it mean to hate your wife? Pay attention to this, Lil. What does it mean to hate your wife? I hope you understand me. This tape will probably self-destruct. I hope everybody out there hates their wives and their husbands. I know I'm going to hear about that one. As God uses the word, Jesus said, if you don't hate Him, you can't be His disciple. Do you hate your children? Let me explain what I think that means. I read many of the commentators on this particular passage, and most of them try to weave around it by saying He doesn't mean hate. What He means is love. It's a comparative love. In other words, you're to love God so much that your love for your children will look like hate because you love God so much. It's a comparative love. Not that you really hate them, but that you love God so much, it looks like hate. I'm to love my wife, but not as much as I love God. And I love Him so much that comparing it together, my love for her looks like hate. Well, I don't know if that's accurate or not. I've never been able to make that my own. That doesn't seem to be what he's saying here. Do you ever look in the sky when on one side you see the sun shining brightly and on the other side you see the pale moonlight and it's in the same sky at the same time? You see the moon and the sun together. Well, some people say that's what it means. Jacob have I loved. That's the big... And Esau have I hated. That's I still love him, but it's just a little more pale. And comparing it. Let me give you what I think God intends here. If this isn't real to you, just scrap it. Make it comparative love. It doesn't matter. In order to make it clear, let me give a few foolish illustrations. Try to stay with me on this. You probably won't be able to because this is irrational, but we'll try. Let's say that you had in your yard a pile of old oily rags next to a tree or something like that. And one day, the Lord, deciding to test your love and to purify you and to deal with self and to work out historically what's already fact, let's say one day the Lord sends a test into your life. And you wake up in the morning and you look out and behold, all your oily rags are gone. Out of your life forever. Would you have a hard time adjusting to that? Be a problem for you. Well, I'd probably thank him for cleaning up my yard. I didn't want those old oily rags anyway. But didn't you love those oily rags? No, I didn't. Didn't even like them. Wasn't even friends with them. I hated those old rags. You see, when God removes something you hate, it doesn't bother you. When He takes away something you hate, there's no problem. If you had a bunch of old garbage out there, a bunch of broken dishes or some old shoes, and He called you to surrender those things, you say, no problem, Lord. Watch how surrendered I am. Take my broken dishes. Take my old shoes. Because you hate those broken dishes and you hate those old shoes. That doesn't mean you have a thing in your heart that you got a vengeance against them. It just means that you don't love them at all. You hate them. And I believe this is what the Spirit of God's intending here. That we are to have the same passion Jesus had. I want you alone. Nothing else matters. I hate everything else. Take it if you want to. It will make no difference. Any more than if you took some oily old rags or some broken dishes or some old shoes. Attitude toward everything, no matter how innocent that thing is, got to be hate. That is, we are to look to Christ alone so that nothing else matters. And if the Lord were to touch anything else, would not interrupt our rest or our rejoicing or our fellowship or our praise in the least iota. You see, Jesus was ready and willing to lose anything and to lose everything at any time the Father wanted to touch it, because all He wanted was the Father's will. Not a house, just the Father's will. Not gold, just the Father's will. Not a job, just the Father's will. Not children and a family, just the Father's will. That doesn't mean that He didn't have those other things. But it meant that if the Father wanted to change courses, it was okay. Because all He wanted was the Father's will. Question. Don't answer. Are you so related to God that everything else can be called hate? Now, you know what I mean by that. Are you so related to God that if He were to take anything out of your life, it wouldn't affect you at all? You just keep going on. Thank you, Lord. Whatever pleases you. That's the cross. And that's what He's working, and that's where He's bringing us. That's what He's working out historically. Jesus longed
for those kind of workers. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth those who understand the principle of the cross. So just say thank you for everything that He works in us. Don't try to die. You're already dead. Don't try to die. Just follow on to know the Lord. You'll find out you're dying because He's going to work it in your life. Don't worry about that. You follow on to know the Lord. Don't try to suppress the flesh. Just follow on to know Jesus, and everything that comes into your heart, into your life, just say thank you. Now, I realize I'm not that much of a fool. I realize what I'm saying is easy to say. It's easy to stand up here and just say, okay, whatever comes into your life now, you just say thank you. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's another thing in life, isn't it? If someone misrepresents us or lies about us or spreads rumors and gossips, God's going after self. He's got His arrow pulled back. He's going after self. And your attitude is to be, thank you, Lord. I could never deal with that thing. Thank you. Keep on working. I can feel the old self. It's getting mad. It's getting angry. It's rebelling. It can't stand being opposed like this. You've allowed this. I'm going to shut up. Thank you, Lord. I just thank you. Keep at it. And so then he reaches out and maybe he touches something physical, either by a storm or by flame or by sickness or by some other reason, maybe a poor investment or just hard times. Bow your head. Thank you, Lord. You're counted a fool for Christ. Thank you, Lord. See, that's easy to say till you're slapped on the other cheek, till someone takes your coat and forces you to go a mile. Then it becomes another story altogether. I can stand up here and say, no matter what comes in, I hate my wife. Let God try to touch her, and I'll see how much I really love my wife. But this is the goal. This is where we're... That's the process He's working in us. That's where we're coming. So that ideally, when I am dead, when He works His... I am, in fact, but when He works it out in the process, and He's beginning to work it, whatever comes in, thank you, Lord, thank you. Sweet peace all the time because God's ruling your life. That's why it's so important that we set our hearts on the Lord only and hate with a spiritual hatred everything else. Approval goes, if friends go, if opportunities go, if our family goes, if our possessions go, nothing's gone because we have Him. These things... We have a long way to go, don't we? He's working the process. He's working the process. Let God work death in you and don't try to die. Oh, I beseech you, don't do that. God will take care of the process. You rest in the fact. Comment, Pat.
Just one verse,
Romans 14. Let me give the next characteristic and then we'll get ready to close. These four characteristics, authority, trust, discernment, and death. Jesus longs for those in our lives and in the lives of all true workers. Such laborers are few. There's one other principle. It's in verses 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. In order to get the full impact of this last principle, remember, he's bringing the truth of chapter 10 to a climax. When you read the chapter, you think verse 38 and 39 is the climax. Great day when you come to death, lose your life and you'll find it, find your life and you'll lose it, and all that kind of thing. You say, 40 through 42 is anticlimactic. All you have in this passage is somebody receiving a prophet, someone receiving a righteous man and giving a cup of cold water.
in the name of the Lord. What's climactic about that? I didn't expect this in a missionary chapter like this, how to be a true shepherd, how to be a true worker. You'd expect the chapter to end up, I would anyway, saying, all right, now we got all these characteristics on how to be real servants of the Lord. Let's start an evangelistic crusade and win the whole world for the Lord. That's what you'd expect. He lays down principles of workers. Okay, let's get to work. If these are principles of workers and laborers, if these are the qualities that should be in our lives, all right, now let's go out and work for the Lord. Let's go out and evangelize. Let's go be dynamos for Him. Shake the world and win our generation and so on. We'll saturate the community. We'll get everybody saved and we'll plant churches all over the place. He doesn't even mention that. Sends them out and he never even tells them to do anything like that. Because that's not what's heavy on his heart. Those are not the spiritual principles that are beating in his own breast. He has plenty of those kind of workers. He's beating them off with a broom handle. He doesn't want any more of those. He's looking for something else. Something more profound and spiritual than that. Let me state the principle and then illustrate it. You see how it's a climax. The real worker just lives. Just faithfully lives. See, the ministry Christ is burdened for is not a public ministry. It's not platform stuff. It's every day, behind the scenes kind of living. It's private. He said to pray for someone who's willing to give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord. Imagine that. Not someone who'll give up his job and his ambitions and his family and go to some far corner of the world and pave a path in the jungle to reach some aborigine tribe. He didn't even mention that. He said, oh, pray, the laborers are so few. Isn't there anybody to give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord? Someone to receive a prophet. Pray for someone to receive a righteous man. What's he saying? Wouldn't it be a humbling thing if someone were to come to you and say, hey, you've been saved 20 years now. What's your ministry been in the Lord? And you said, well, one time there were some children playing with my children and one of them was thirsty. So I gave them a glass of water. I remember that. And then another time, there was a righteous man, and I received him. He ate at our house, and that's it. I said, boy, you're not working for the Lord, are you? You're not laboring for Jesus, are you? I'll tell you what, this is not anticlimactic. This is climactic. This is consummation. This is crescendo. This is the goal of the whole chapter. Jesus is looking for, asking us to pray for, people who will just be themselves. Just be themselves. There's a song we used to sing in Bible school, and the refrain went like this. If just a cup of water is placed within your hands, then just a cup of water is all that He demands. I like that. I think that's the emphasis here. See, we get the wrong idea about missions. We think about the full-time worker, about Bible teachers and pastors and missionaries and people who have all kinds of special ministries and singers and musicians and all of that. But verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. He say, oh man, I want to be the prophet. It's more fun being Elijah than the widow of Zarephath. I'd rather be Elijah. How exciting it's going to be for Elijah. Can you picture Elijah when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ? He was the one mighty in prayer and trusted God to close up the heavens for 3.5 years so that it wouldn't rain. He was the one that was mighty in faith and was provided by a raven. He's the one that was the instrument to bring a child back to life again. Boy, I'd love to be Elijah. What a channel. Wouldn't you like to be a prophet of God like that? And what rewards he's going to get? Look at verse 41 again. He who receives a prophet shall receive a prophet's rewards.
You say, that widow, she wasn't where the action was. She wasn't on the front lines. She was not on the platform. She's behind the pots and pans. She was with the broom and the apron. She was a mother. She had to stay home. Yes, but she had an influence in a prophet's life. And because she had an influence in the prophet's life, everything the prophet will be rewarded for, she'll be rewarded for. She's going to receive a prophet's reward. In other words, Elijah will not get one more reward than the widow of Zarephath got who received the prophet. He that receives a prophet receives a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man. You see what he's saying? He's saying, be open. Be faithful in where you are and what I've given you. And then I'll use you as my channel. Those are the laborers I long for. And everyone you influence, you'll share in their reward. They'll share in your reward. It's a marvelous thing. You know, usually they just have the five crowns and they divide it up this way. You got the soul winner's crown and the pastor's crown and all that kind of stuff. Don't get into that. Don't draw sharp lines of demarcation between the rewards in the Bible, because they overlap. I don't know if I'm going to be rewarded for any of these tapes or any of this ministry. But every one of you have had some part in my life. If I am going to get any rewards, you're getting them too. Because you're open and you've received the Word of God. If in any way you've ever prayed for anyone, you're going to have a part in all of their rewards. You can't begin to see the great rewards that He's saying, you don't have to be Elijah. Just be yourself. Just be open. Just be faithful. And he closes with that great passage. He says, I have such a burden that people would go out with my authority. That there'd be people out there who would just trust me. I'm just longing that there'd be someone who just trusts me for everything. Who has spiritual eyes and are discerning the ways of God and seeing Christ. I'm praying, Jesus said, for those who are dead. I can use them. Praying for someone who'll just be themselves. Not try to get some great ministry, just be themselves. And when the opportunity arises, just give a glass of water in Jesus' name. That's what was on his heart. You know, we've missed that. We not only missed the boat, we missed the ocean. We missed everything. We're so far away from that. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth laborers, this kind, into his harvest. Our Father, we do thank you for Matthew 10, and once again we acknowledge that we don't understand this chapter, we don't understand your word, but you do. You know all that it means. Work in our hearts, we pray. Everything you know it to mean. In Jesus' name we pray.